Mark chapter 13 this morning, and I'm simply entitling this morning's message, well, I'm not simply, we're entering into a mini-series of a mini-series of a mini-series, all right, so the series as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we're simply entitling The Suffering Servant. And since Christmas and until Easter, we are now examining the last 7 days of the life of Jesus. So that's the subtitle to this section. While within this section is another subsection, Mark chapter 13. And I'm simply entitling that section, I think we can go, yeah, here we are, this, On Guard. On Guard. You can entitle it many different things, but it has to do with theologically what we would call eschatology, or the study of end times, and that is the section that we are in this morning, the last days, you might call them. And so part one this morning in a section, the first 13 verses, which I'm calling Peril Ahead. Peril Ahead. So if you're looking for a pump-up, encouraging, life's going to be great this week, you'll have to come back in a couple weeks. Now, I hope it is encouraging to you anyway, but that's where we are this morning. Have you noticed that things are changing? And you never know what's next. What do they say in life? Two things are certain. Death and taxes. I would say the third one is change. Change. I remember being at my brother's place back in, I guess it was the mid, perhaps late 90s. And he had, because he was working for TELUS, had signed up for this new invention that was now being introduced. So he took me up to the den, and he had a square bar, an old computer, really old, not flat screen, but box. Remember those things? And he got into this, what I'd never seen before, website. It was dial-up. Remember? Even now we're dating ourselves by even saying that. That's some 30 years ago, 25 years ago. And it would slowly load. None of this instant stuff. It would take about 30 seconds for the page to load. And there I had the copy of the USA Today newspaper. This was pretty cool. Now, I can get all that and infinitely more in a matter of seconds on this little device. We call the smartphone. Why do we call it? Because it's smart. Recently, a new term has been introduced to our vocabulary. This term is only now about 1 to 2 years old in general culture around us. 10 years ago, you would have had no idea what AI meant. And maybe some of you still don't. Artificial intelligence. It has all kinds of repercussions and advantages. I promise to you, you will never have a sermon given to you that was prepared by artificial intelligence in 3 seconds. But that's what we're able to do today. Couple that with the contemporary wars in Ukraine and in Israel, and again, it causes us to ask the questions, where is this all headed? Where are we going? Change changes exponentially. I'm not sure what the latest statistics are on how fast information is doubling. Right, you bring home your new iPhone or your new laptop or whatever it is, and next month it's obsolete. Well, almost. It's continually changing. My dad still has, the Haws. You have a flip phone, right? Oh, well, come on. That was from the age of the dinosaurs. Change, and where are we going? What does the future hold? It's a topic that we turn to this morning as we enter the 13th chapter of Mark. It's Tuesday on the last 7 days. 7 days in the life of Jesus. He will be dead by Friday. It's Tuesday. He has recently come into the temple on a couple of occasions and created a disturbance, and earlier that day had conversations with the Jewish representatives of different Jewish schools of thought, in which he silenced their representatives. We now come to the 13th chapter, first 13 verses. I was initially going to do chapter 13 in 2 weeks. If I was going to do this real justice, it would probably take me till summer. There's lots I'm just not going to say, but I am going to take 3 weeks in chapter 13, all right? So more, it's just to do justice, I need a little bit more time. And as I promised, I will be done by the time the Super Bowl kicks off today. So we're good. That's 3:30. No. We'll be done by 3. All right. Mark 13, first 13 verses. And as he, that being Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." There are six parts in Mark 13. I've only read up the first portion of it, and so we're going to address and take a look at the first two of these six sections today. I guess you could say, until the end, and what to do about the end might be how we look at it, 2, 4, and 6. Those are the three separate messages if you're tracking here in the 13th chapter of Mark. It's parallel to the what we call the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Matthew's is longer, more, and so sometimes you try to put these two together. I'm going to do as little as I have to of that as to not confuse the matters. We just want to basically stay with this text this morning to see what it is saying to us. There are some complicating factors here, which we will get into. So this is not the definitive interpretation of this text, but I hope and I think I'm close. All right? So the first two parts today of the 13th chapter of Mark. First of all, in the first two verses, I would have you see the demolition of the Jewish temple. The demolition of the Jewish temple. First of all, in verse 1, I would have you notice its fabulous construction. Its fabulous construction. As they leave the temple where Jesus had been engaged in his ministry of overturning tables and driving out the money lenders, as well as interacting with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, as they leave, one of the disciples, now he's unnamed, so I leave that for your conjecture. Some suggest it's Judas, because Judas really likes nice stuff, particularly money. And so he's enthralled with the beauty of the temple. That it doesn't say that, but I'll leave it to you. This is not the kind of thing that keeps you in and out of heaven, all right, as to how you interpret this, but one of the disciples doesn't want us to know. He comments on the wonder of the stones of the temple and the grandeur of the structure itself. Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Like, ever done a tour of Beverly Hills or Palm Springs? One time we were out in Scottsdale, Arizona, and then we went to this secluded community, and wow, or you go through some hotel districts in some tropical places, and I remember we were staying in, I guess it was in Kauai, we were in a condo there a number of years ago, and there was, I forget which hotel was right next door to us, where you could walk into, and oh man, this is nice. We did the same thing when we were in Aruba, and we're walking, and we were not in this area because I don't have, you know, $1,200 a night to stay here. Beautiful. This is the temple. Wow, what a place. Look at the stones. Look at the structure. That is an understatement. I don't think any of us have ever seen a building like was this temple. And it even paled in comparison to the temple that Solomon had built. This is one magnificent structure. It was the third of the three Jewish temples, and it was truly something to behold. If you go to Jerusalem today, you see the remnants of the foundation of the Western Wall. That's what's left for us. And even that, if you go to it and they take you on a tour, is impressive. Those stones are huge. and they're set perfectly. And I don't think they still know how they, in the first century under the Romans, ever got those stones there. And there were bigger ones than that further up. They're all gone. It's complete, not there anymore, but it was a magnificent structure. The size and how it was constructed was mind-blowing. I got a couple of books here that I wanted to just do a quick reference to. One is very old. I quote, with respect to the temple. In Jesus' day, the temple had already been under construction for 50 years. My son used to work, I think it's Kevin's cousin who has a construction company, and it takes them sometimes 5 years to build some of these houses in Oak Ridge in Vancouver or wherever they're building. This temple has taken 20 years. And with thousands of laborers at a time, slaves working on this temple. And it was still unfinished at the day of Jesus. It would not be completed for some 30 years yet. It took 80 years to build this thing. At no place was Herod the Great's obsession with grandeur and permanence more apparent than in the Jerusalem temple. Herod enlarged Solomon's temple to an esplanade measuring some 325 meters wide. Yes, that's what, 3 football fields wide by 500 meters long, 5 football fields. That's the building with a circumference of nearly a mile. It'll take you, what, 15, 20 minutes to walk around it. The immense 35-acre enclosure could accommodate 12 football fields. The southeast corner of the retaining wall hung some 15 stories above the ground that sloped down to the Kidron Valley. The blocks of stone used in construction were enormous. Josephus, whom I will quote in just a moment, reports that some were 40 cubits or 60 feet in length. Like 60 feet in length. Stones. No block that size has been found in the existing foundation, but stones north of Wilson's Arch, which is still there, measure 42 feet long, which you're able to see, 11 feet high, and 14 feet deep. That's just one rock. And weighs over 1 million pounds. The magnitude of the Temple Mount and the stones used to construct it exceed in size any other temple in the ancient world. And this was merely the retaining wall. And it goes on. So there's a lot to that statement. Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Allow me to quote from Josephus. This is not an original copy, lived in the first century, famous Jewish historian, and we have his works. So I have a old tattered completed works of Josephus. He's got a description of this temple. He saw it, he lived it. And you can read it for yourself. I think you can probably find it online. In the middle now, 9 of the gates which he's describing were on every side covered over with gold and silver, as were the jambs of their doors and their lintels. But there was one gate that was without the holy house, which was of Corinthian brass and greatly excelled those that were covered over with silver and gold. Each gate had 2 doors whose height was 30 cubits, which is some 50 feet, and their breadth 15 cubits. However, they had large spaces with in of 30 cubits and had on each side rooms, and these both in breadth and length built like towers, and their height was about 40 cubits or 60 feet. And it just goes on in describing the wonder and the beauty of this temple. It's really, really little writing, and it's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 columns describing the temple. This is secular history, not a Bible. Beautiful. Magnificent. And so this disciple is impressed. Some call this the eighth wonder of the world. And again, at the time of Jesus, according to John 2:20, it had been in construction for 46 years, but it wasn't completed until AD 64. And 6 years later, it was destroyed. There's a waste of labor. So this disciple, he's impressed. Look at those stones. Ever been to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome? That's impressive. At least the building is. This is bigger and better. So I've set the scene. It's fabulous construction. Secondly, it's future destruction. It's fabulous construction, it's future destruction. Verse 2. And Jesus replies, yeah, it's pretty good, isn't it? Herod is one master builder. I just love that thing. Is that what he says? No. If you notice back in verse 1, it says he came out of the temple. I think that's, as some of the commentators suggest, more than just a physical going out of the temple. He has now left the temple, and everything that it symbolizes, he would never go back. And it would become obsolete, this temple. He leaves the temple never to return, one author says. It is so beautiful on the outside, but is so corrupt on the inside. It's a classic example of not judging a book by its cover. The temple. You can have a beautiful church building. I've been in a few. Some of the grand structures in Europe that were magnificent church. Beautiful buildings. Now they're museums. Nothing more than an eye-catching spiritual mausoleum full of, as Jesus describes the Pharisees, whitewashed sepulchres full of dead man's bones. Such were these churches. That can be us if we're not careful. We already talked about it in previous weeks. Well, I am Reverend Redicott. Don't forget it. I would like honor. You know. But you can make that specific for yourself. Just, you can put on the show. But it doesn't mean that there's anything inside that beautiful show. I think sometimes of beautiful Hollywood stars and the inner turmoil such that they commit suicide. Do drugs, and seemingly they have it all. Well, that's the temple. Jesus replies, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It's all coming down. And some 40 years later, that's exactly what happened. When the Roman general and later the emperor Titus flattened the place and flattened the city. Again, I quote, Like a system of cells that had become malignant, the temple has forsaken its intended purpose and must be eradicated. Josephus, again, his lamentation over the destruction of that splendid city of worldwide renown, 40 years later, attests to the fulfillment of Jesus' judgment. And again, I quote Josephus, "Caesar ordered the whole city and the temple to be razed to the ground. All the rest of the wall encompassing the city was so completely leveled to the ground as to leave future visitors to the spot, no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited." It was demolished, didn't even know there was anything there, except for now, this piece of wall that they excavated. Done. Matthew 23:37-38. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and you would not. So your house is left to you desolate." How sad. The demolition of the Jewish temple, the first of the prophecies of what's coming. Two, we have the description of the coming trouble. The description of the coming trouble. That destruction of the temple is a foreshadow of greater destruction that I believe is still to come. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, I would have you see the disciples' questions. The disciples' questions. Jesus with his disciples crosses the Kidron Valley, which separates the temple from the Mount of Olives. So they go through the Kidron Valley, and they're going up the Mount of Olives. And I would have you notice here, again, to pay attention to how this is described. And it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives where they land, they're coming back there on Thursday night. How does it describe where he is on the Mount of Olives? He is opposite the temple. And again, I think there's something figurative about that. He has left the temple, and now he sits opposite the temple. He is in conflict with it. It is now separate from him. And I think that represents everything about Judaism and all about the Old Testament law, which it could not accomplish, is now being done away with. He is opposite the temple. And I could go on about being under law and rather than under grace and all those kinds of things. I think it is a new beginning. He figuratively and literally leaves. And he sits opposite it. And a fabulous view from there. The splendor of the temple as you sat on the Mount of Olives. Now when you go up to the Mount of Olives, you see the Dome of the Rock and the Muslim thing. But there before you would have been this beautiful temple. And he's opposite it. He's left it. He's looking at it. He's saying it's going to be done with. Four of the disciples, the two brothers, James and John and Peter and Andrew, take them aside. I'm going to probe further into what he had just forecast as they were leaving. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Two things they want to know, at least here in Mark. When? And what will be the sign of their occurrence? What do we look for? Matthew 24 actually expands upon the question. Matthew 24, it's a little fuller, but essentially the same thing. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" Now, there are three questions, but essentially, it's one question. I quote, "There can be little doubt but that the disciples thought of the destruction of the temple as one of the events accompanying the end of the age and the eschatological kingdom of God." Now, what did I just read? In their mind, this is one event. The destruction of the temple, the establishment of Messiah, his return, all kind of mishmashed into one general question in three different parts. They're hitting it from every angle. But that's how they understood the future. Messiah is going to judge and set up his kingdom, and this is one event. Luke 4, to help us with this, you know, just going to give you an illustration of how else this occurs in the scriptures. In Luke chapter 4, it's important to understand if we're going to understand prophecy correctly. Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19. This is when Jesus begins his ministry. He's in Nazareth. Verse 17, he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolled the scroll, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Okay, so he says, "I'm the fulfillment of Isaiah." Isaiah was looking forward. "I'm him." Well, if we turn back to Isaiah, that's Isaiah chapter 61. I'm kind of helping you understand how to interpret this. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, the verses that Jesus quoted. And again, this is from Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it says that's as far as he reads, and he closes the book, the scroll. What's the next line in Isaiah? "And the day of vengeance of our God." Why did he not read that? Because that had not yet come. That's still the time between Isaiah 61, 2a and 2b is at least 2,000 years. But interpreting prophecies looking at like driving toward mountains. And now you see the mountain in the foreground, and then you see another mountain, and you said, "I'm headed to the mountains." That's prophecy. How far are those mountains apart? From this perspective, 30 feet. But when you get to the mountains, you realize there's miles between those mountains. Well, prophecy is like looking at mountains at a distance. Okay, so that makes it somewhat difficult in terms of interpreting what Jesus has to say, because what's referring to the fall or the destruction of the temple, and what's referring to later time stuff, because in their minds it's all one thing. I think succinctly, It all applies to the immediate events leading to the destruction of the temple, but that in itself is only a foreshadow of a greater ultimate destruction when Jesus will come to set up his kingdom. And I hope to prove that again or further next week. But that doesn't always make it easy to interpret, because what's the temple and what's the end? Liberal scholars will say, oh, this was written after the temple was destroyed, and so everything he's talking about here was about the destruction of the temple, including what we're going to talk about next week, but I will show you how that can't possibly be. Okay, so are you with me? I'm talking fast. So, where am I? All right. Generally, the destruction of the temple is a foreshadow of the final fulfillment of prophecy. They bleed together. Further, and I think more to the point even here, is that this response of Jesus is not so much meant to be a prophetic timeline, which is always where we want to go. We want a chart. It's not so much that. Now, there is some chart element, especially next week, but it's not so much that as it is instruction as to how to prepare for what is coming and his return. It's more practically geared than it is academically geared. You know what I'm saying? How do we respond to what we will see, what they will see, and what we continue to see? So in a sense, Jesus answers the question more fully than they ask it. They want a sign when Jesus' response is more full than that. Which leads us, secondly, then, to the Lord's instructions. The Lord's instructions with respect to this trouble that is coming. And there are four of them. One, don't be led astray by false prophets. As we move ahead, he's saying, as you move ahead to his disciples, it applies to them, and I think ultimately applies to all those who will now come as in what we called the last days. The last days are between his ascension and his return. We're living in the last days. And these are the things that will take place. I think the destruction of the temple being figurative of the final destruction. So this is true for them, and it is true for us. It's double application. A yet but not yet component to it, we might say. So don't be led astray by false prophets. I'm in Luke 5. Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. I did have you notice a few things here. How many people will come? Many. How many people will be led astray? Many. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the path to salvation and the narrow way. And there are few there that go on that road, but on the broad road, there are many. The majority of people will not get saved. It's a remnant. And here many are deceived. Many false teachers. Interestingly enough, just by the way, he says here, verse 6, many will come and say, I am he. Literally, that is in the, I've said this before in previous messages, there's two words there in the original Greek language, ego eimi. It literally says, many will say, I am. The reference there is to the Old Testament in the name of God. Claiming to be God, to represent God. We're studying false religions and cults in our Sunday morning Bible class. These are the guys who come along and they claim to be a new, fuller revelation of God. Islam, Muhammad, for another example. Many will come and deceive many. How many Muslims are there in the world today? Many. An example. A couple things. First of all, there have been and will be false prophets, teachers, and cults. Deceivers, they sound good, but people are gullible. And then secondly, and most significantly here for believers, is that we are to be careful. See or watch that no one leads you astray. So it's possible, even as a believer, to be led astray. The devil doesn't come with a pitchfork and horns. He comes as an angel of light. Smooth. God loves everybody. There's no hell. Right? That's deceptive, because people don't follow somebody who's right. They follow someone who says you're going to have your best life now. He smiles. Be careful. This happened in the early church. Paul warns us about that. And it continues to happen. And so we're to be especially beware of, I would suggest, new or extra biblical doctrine. Somebody who comes along and says, we have never really discovered this before. Here's a lost interpretation of the Bible, and I'm here now to give it to you. Be careful of any of that. Don't be led astray by false prophets. Two, don't be alarmed at conflicts and calamities. Don't be alarmed at conflicts and calamities. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Wars, national calamities don't signal the immediate end. Oh, it must be soon now. This is not the sign of the temple's destruction nor Jesus' returns. Jesus' return. There were all kinds of wars and rumors of wars, and then finally the temple went down, but for the last 2,000 years. Right? There's no one. They thought at World War I, this was the end. World War II, Hitler's the Antichrist. Now, it does seem to be increasing, and the Bible seems to predict that as well. So keep your eyes open, but don't be alarmed. World War I and World War II, Korea, Vietnam, 9/11, Ukraine, Israel, civil wars. More people were killed, I think, in wars in the 20th century than any all of history before that. Millions and millions of people. Or dying of starvation. Earthquakes, it says here. Famines, I might add. Hurricanes. Natural disasters. This from... I don't usually quote this organization, but for these purposes, let me quote from the United Nations. January 26, 2023, so a year ago. Against the backdrop of the highest number of violent conflicts since the Second World War and a consequent pervasive sense of insecurity around the world, the United States Nations must rethink its efforts to achieve sustainable peace. The Security Council heard today as speakers presented suggestions to that end during an open debate on investing in people to enhance resilience against complex challenges in the context of building and sustaining peace. Deputy Secretary General Amina Mohammed stating that peace, the United Nations raison d'etre, is now under grave threat. Oh, really? Observed that people's sense of safety and security is at an all-time low in almost every country. Six out of seven worldwide are plagued by feelings of insecurity. The world is facing the highest number of violent crimes since the Second World War, and 2 billion people, a quarter of humanity, live in places affected by such conflict. Recalling the Secretary General's words that the world is at a key inflection point in history, she underscored the need to rethink efforts to achieve sustainable peace. That's from the UN, an organization that was created to bring world peace. Has it never been worse? So what do? Freak out. No. Don't be alarmed. And the fact that these things are increasing, don't be alarmed. It's been forecast. Speaking of calamities, the number of natural disasters, and I quote, that cost over $1 billion has increased over the last 40 years, rising from an average of 3 per year in the 1980s to 13 per year during the 2010s. These are massive calamities. Over the past 5 years, the U.S. has experienced, and we're talking about the U.S., over the past 5 years, the U.S. has experienced an average of 18 per year. Well, we all know that's the result of climate change. What's behind climate change? Well, carbon. Oh, I'm not so sure. There's someone we call God. I'll leave it to you. This is prophecy. Don't be alarmed. You can expect these. But the end is not yet. But they will increase. You'll say, well, when's the end? Next time. 3, be alert to significant persecution. Be alert to significant persecution. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten, and you will stand before governors and kings to bear witness. Now, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Well, this is the book of Acts. Step by step by step and bearing witness. But this is also was behind the 19th century missionary movement out of the West into all the world. And the price that was paid was sometimes enormous to share the gospel. Marcella has been reading or listening to an e-book, the story of Adoniram Judson, first American missionary to Burma. You read it just to be inspired, but to be amazed. Why? To proclaim the gospel. But don't be alarmed and be alert. Be on guard. Watch out. Know this is going to happen. Don't be alarmed. It's not an immediate sign of the end. First, the gospel has to be proclaimed to all the world. Now, to a degree, that happened when the temple came down, but not quite. Over the last years, we talked about the internet and the electronic media. I was in conversation yesterday with a pastor in India. They all have smartphones. He said, well, just use Snapchat. Or, no, what's the other one? WhatsApp. I get them all mixed up. Yeah, this week when we were on a telephone conference, now it's Zoom with the lawyer, he's in Singapore. And so the gospel, and when they, oh, 100 years ago, I thought, how is this ever going to happen? That all people in the world will all know the gospel. Now we know. Okay. But persecution comes with it. There have been double the martyrs in the 20th century than all 19 centuries before it put together. The estimation is that in the 20th century there are 45 million martyrs in the world. 90,000 a year. Every 6 minutes there is a martyr for Christ in this world. Why? Because of evangelization. It's the purpose to evangelize, but will be the result of evangelization itself. This is what takes place. And again, in one sense, the gospel has gone into all the world at 70 AD, but in another, it hadn't, and it is now. But opposition, which you can expect, is not necessarily the sign. It precedes it. We need to be aware and alert to the reality and the opportunity. There are not to be secret agents for Jesus. But don't be alarmed when people don't like you or like what you believe. Well, when they're hostile to Christianity on the media, expect it. So they persecuted the prophets who were before us. This is par for the course. Now you know you're on the right track. We should be alarmed if nobody says anything. 3 minutes to 12. We've got 3 hours to the Super Bowl yet. Okay. So don't be alarmed. Four, finally. Don't be anxious in trying circumstances, and they're connected. Don't be anxious in trying circumstances. Verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And again, I think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And the words are given to him at the appropriate time. Don't worry about it, my sociology professor used to say. Don't worry. What am I going to say? The Holy Spirit will give you the words. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not supposed to prepare for my sermon in my office. That gets taken out of context. But there's no time to prepare a sermon when you're suddenly persecuted. Be alert to this reality, but don't worry, God is with you. He'll give you the words. Further, with respect to this opposition, even families will be torn apart. And we know that happens around the world. Verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That doesn't say they will hate you because you're an idiot. They will hate you because you're a Christian. Increasingly, the world, through the media, is making it increasingly clear that they do not like Christians. They're in the way of the agendas. So I freak out. No. Don't be anxious. If somebody asks you or I get a call from some media outlet, the Lord will give me the words to speak. Keep going. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Salvation awaits you if you do. Keep going. This will all take place before the temple is destroyed, but further than that, the ultimate destruction, the judgment of God when he returns. When you see these things, he's saying, don't think you missed the boat. No, that's par for the course. This is the Christian life. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished, when you're going to return, when all the stuff wraps up? What is the sign? Is there a sign we can look for? And so not this. This is going to be not this, not that. What's the sign next week? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for telling us ahead of time, for preparing us, for telling us not to be anxious, to be alert, to be ready, to be watching, to be aware. But most of all, that we would be faithful in the middle of it all, that we would not be upset or unduly anxious. What's going to happen? Who's going to win the election? And we can get really, really out of shape about these things. May our eyes be on the kingdom and your return and the things of you as we await the finality of all things. We pray you would help us to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.